see in this text, the creator of everything we see and know and don't see and don't know, that you are that God. In light of that, God, we feel and seem so small compared to that. But the reality is that we have access to you. We get to know you as our God and King because of your son, Jesus. And for that, we're just so grateful and thankful. God, we thank you for this time together. I just dedicated to you. I pray you would quiet our minds and hearts and help us to hear from you in a special way through your word, God. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, today's reading is Psalms 104. It says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth out on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There are ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you form to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. Then you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Dan. It's good to be with you all again and see so many familiar faces from over the years. I'm Matt's friend from seminary that invites me up to preach every so often graciously. And Caleb is right. I did choose this psalm, so you can blame me if it's a little long. But I was just reading through the psalms and really struck by this psalm just beginning the summer and just in the full-fledged middle of spring, really enjoyed the beauty of this creation psalm. So I'm going to begin today by talking about a historical period called the Enlightenment and give a metaphor for how they really understood God to relate to his creation. So during this time period, it was like the biggest time period of scientific discovery in recent memory. So tons of inventions and scientific like leaps forward happened during this time period. It's about like the 18th century or so. And during this time period, they were just so fascinated by all that they could understand about the physical world that they never understood before. And just the things that were being discovered had never been discovered before, and it was blowing people's minds and allowing us to really develop a lot further in science during this time. during this time, they began to use a metaphor for God's dealings with creation or the natural world, and that metaphor was the clockmaker. So they began to talk about God as being the clockmaker to his clock, which is creation, right? That they began to look at cells and, you know, details of plants and photosynthesis and the scientific method, and they saw all these processes that are going on, right, unaware to us prior to this time period. And what they said was there must be a designer that put these things together, right? That there's a clockmaker to this clock that we see continuously going, whether we see it or not. And so their metaphor for God was that he was putting all the gears and the little tiny pieces of the clock together in the exact perfect right way for it to run continuously. And then God was then the one who pushed the button or set the gear in place just at the right time. And then, boom, on went time, right? And then on went the hands, and it clicked on and on and on to infinity, right? This is the way they were talking about God during this time, wrestling with the findings of the natural world. And so as we go throughout this psalm, I'm going to use that metaphor as kind of a conversation partner for us. So remember that metaphor. I'll reference it here and there. And we'll go fast through the stanzas. So there are five main stanzas to this psalm, five ways to kind of understand the different movements, because I know it's kind of lengthy. Okay, so we have the first stanza up here on the board on our screens. And really what this stanza, the theme of this stanza is that these ancient people, you know, whoever wrote this psalm and is reflecting on his relation on creation, is bringing up some of the most mysterious, mind-boggling, and out-of-control things that he sees in the natural world and attributing them to God being in control of these things, right? He has the Lord wraps himself in light, so the sun stretches out the heavens, the sky, the waters, the sea, the wings of the wind, and then the flames of fire. If you could put yourself in the position of an ancient believer in God, such as this person, you know, no knowledge of modern science, these are the most astounding things that you will ever see. The sun rising in the sky, fire in an uncontrollable state, wind like you've never seen before. So he's attributing the most astounding things to God actually being in control of them, right? They're at the beck and call of God. They do his bidding as he sees fit. And so that's the way he's describing God in the beginning of this psalm. They are under control. The most astounding things in creation and all creation are under his control. They do his bidding. They are his messengers, his servants. And so let's move on to the second stanza here. I'll read this one. He says, "He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by their waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work." And here in the very beginning in verse 5, he says he attributes the foundations of the earth to God. So it says he set the earth on its foundation. So everything that we've ever seen, everything that we've never seen, all is set in place by God. And this is the clockmaker, right? This is the clockmaker kind of putting the gears in place, putting everything right, the hands of the clock in the right spot, working out the way that it's going to be enclosed, all of those things. This is what the 18th century was talking about. He set the earth on its foundations. And so everything that you could think of that's a scientific process, whether it's the beating of a human heart or photosynthesis or whatever it is, the way the wind works, the way rain works, all of those things are set in place by God. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. The other theme of this, the main theme really of this stanza is water. That God is the one who uses water to bless the animal kingdom. It says, in all of these different ways, in verse 7, it says, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. That another thing that's incredibly out of our control, the seas and the waters are actually in the control of God. And the way that God ordered his creation, the way that he set these things in place, is for the blessing of the animal kingdom. That he put all these things in place so that they flow down the mountains and they go into the ravines and they provide water, they provide nourishment for the animal kingdom. So this is God putting together his clock. Let's move on to the next stanza here in verse 14. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate. Did I push the right button? No. There we go. Okay. Plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. Let me go back a minute here. And so the theme of this stanza is the earth. So we've seen how the waters are ordered in this proper and wise way for it to bless the animal kingdom. And here we see how that affects the earth, the way that God has ordered the earth in order for all of these pieces of the earth, grass, plants, on and on, oil, wine, all to bless both the animal kingdom and us as part of his creation. And so that's the theme of this one, is really the earth, the way that the earth is ordered in order to bless us and to bless the animal kingdom. So what we see here is each part of creation plays its part, whether it be the ground, the waters, the sky, the fire, each piece of creation plays its part within this ecosystem, right? Providing food for the mountains, or the trees providing shelter. It's another theme of this psalm. Psalm is like a random mountain provides the perfect habitat for a goat. The way that God ordered this creation is beautiful if we really take a look at it day in and day out. Let's see. Okay, and then we'll go on to verse 24, the fourth stanza, which opens with a miniature praise break, almost, in the sense, like, it's as if the psalmist was out there in the field somewhere, up on a ledge somewhere on a hill, and then he's writing all of these words out about the waters that he sees, the beautiful animals that he sees, the way that God has ordered creation, and then he just has to, like, I need a break from this for a second. This is incredible. How many are your works, Lord? Because he's out in the fields looking at the works of God. How many are your works? They are so great. And the wisdom that you have used to put them together is so great, as he goes on. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. And then he goes on with the next theme, which is kind of the creatures and the creatures of the sea. And so in verse 25, it says, there is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. And so the theme of this is the creatures. There's one more. Sorry. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And so the theme of that stanza is the creatures, that all the creatures that God ever created also have their part in this ecosystem. And the weird reference to Leviathan there is this. There's like four or five, there's actually five references to Leviathan in the Bible. And it's a mysterious creature. Leviathan doesn't mean anything necessarily. It's just the way that we translate the English words, like Leviathan, the Hebrew word is the, and so we don't even really know exactly what it is, but the references that we have in the Hebrew scriptures really like reference this massive sea creature with scales and is just huge, that lives in the sea. They see very small parts of it. You know, you like kind of, it draws up images of like a Loch Ness monster or like a plesiosaurus dinosaur that like has large, large teeth, like almost a T-Rex that swims kind of thing. And it's really kind of a terrifying, terrifying thing. And they probably didn't really understand what they were looking at all, but that's the name they gave it, right? And yet God in this psalm is described as being the creator of that being and created them to frolic there. That's just like mind-blowing. Like and again, similar to what he said at the beginning, the psalmist said at the beginning, saying like that the wind is under the control of God and the fire is under the control of God and the seas are under the control of God. Similarly to that, he's saying Leviathan, this massive, ridiculous dinosaur-like creature, is also under the control of God, and God is the creator of that being. That's incredible. And so this is really where we see, unfortunately, and fortunately for us and unfortunately for, you know, the 18th century, the inadequacies, though, of the clockmaker metaphor. That the clockmaker metaphor really conjures up ideas of someone who, like, pushes the button and lets that piece of technology go, right? The clock runs independent of the clockmaker. He gives it to someone and it goes off and it kind of does his thing. And unfortunately, that's often the image that we have of God as our creator, is that he has created all these things. He's put all these pieces together in place in order for it to go and do its thing. And God is often described as the distant creator, the one who's far away, who has created these things in order to go do their thing, and that we're a part of that as well, that we are off doing our own thing. Another like reference that we often use that's a little unfortunate is the big man upstairs, right? I catch myself saying this sometimes to people, you know, and I'm like, why am I saying that? But what does the big man upstairs conjure up in your own mind? It conjures up like a distant grandpa who's kind of watching, who's kind of around, who's kind of involved in our lives, who kind of sees the things that are going on. And yet that's so unfortunate, because there's no staircase in between us and God. That's the inadequacy of the clockmaker, is we're not some clock out there doing its thing. No, rather, God is actually near to his creation. That in this psalm, when he's talking about all of these intimate ways about how God provides food for the lion and the bear and us, that God opens his hand and then we are nourished, that God is actually, in contrast to the clockmaker, very near to his creation. That he's intimately involved with the dealings of both the trees outside and the grass, that he's somehow involved in sustaining that process, right? And he's also involved in our lives. That God is actually a near father and not the big man upstairs. Right, and so we have to kind of like wrestle with those like cultural ways of referring to God, right? That the big man upstairs is kind of actually unfortunate. And the way we should describe God is the near father, the one who is sustaining us. That not only did God set the earth on its foundations, but he's actually sustaining it in the present. And that's hard for me to wrap my mind around as well, that like any process that God has put into going, I can't find the word for that right now, but any process that God put into motion, there we go, any process that God put into motion really is also being sustained by God in the present. That whatever it is, the photosynthesis of the plant, the beating of our very hearts, the way that food nourishes us and gives us energy and life, God is involved in each and every one of those processes. He's not distant and far and watching it all happen. Okay, does that make sense? And so this clockmaker analogy is helpful for us in thinking about how God created these things, but it's unhelpful in the way that we see him distant from creation. He's rather intimately involved. And so as I was like praying through the psalm and thinking about like how to really apply this psalm, an example came from my son, really. He's like a year and a half, and he's like an outside little boy, man. That guy like can't... he's like got a tan, like a farmer's tan like no other, and it's not even halfway through the summer yet, and it's like, what is he going to look like in August? I just don't even know. Gosh. But he loves to go outside. He just asks for it all the time. He can barely, he can talk a little bit now, but one of the main things he says is like, outside, outside, outside. We got to go outside. And we like take him to the park, and what he's been doing recently is like going to the park and the play structures, and like he plays for the, with those things for like 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes or something. And then we just find him like wandering off into this big, vast area that we have at this park where there's grass, there's trees, there's squirrels, there's weeds all over the place. And he just, like, takes off. And we're like, we can't even, like, you don't want to play with any of the kids, none of the slides that we brought you to play with, like, none of it. He's moved on and found just a ton of wonder. And his imagination is just lit up as he goes out into the more raw version of creation. He's kind of like, yeah, this man-made slide stuff that you guys keep bringing me to, it's fine. But, like, what about these trees? Like, what about these birds that I'm seeing, the squirrels? And, like, there's actually a feral cat that he plays with all the time at this park, too. I don't. We try to keep him away from it, but there's only so much we could do. But the beauty of that, and as I'm, like, sitting there watching, because it's such a slow experience, kind of just watching my son just like kind of toddle around and pick up a stick, and then he picks up another stick and he throws it down. As I'm watching that, I'm watching something that he has, kind of that I feel like I've lost and that many of us have lost. And that is wonder at God's creation. That as I watch him experience God's creation for the first time, just for the first time, he like whatever picks up a bug or something and loves the experience of finding all of these different pieces of God's creation, that he has a wonder that I don't, that I'm over it. I've seen the trees and the sticks and everything, and I just roll my eyes and I'm not. But I'm missing out on the beauty and the wonder and the nearness of God to the way that he's sustaining and putting together this beautiful park that we're a part of or wherever it is. And so the way that I, the piece that struck me the most about this experience was just, may God restore our wonder at his creation. May we look at a tree, a mountain, a beautiful flower, not the same as we did before. That we would experience God's creation in the way that it's intended, that we're supposed to, sit by. I mean, this is like a creation reflection. It's 35 verses long. And this guy had, the psalmist had the leisure and the time to sit there and experience and write about and air out his thoughts about the beauty of creation. That is what we should be doing as well, is in awe and wonder at God's creation. And so a few just simple like tips as we finish out here that I've found have been helpful in experiencing and restoring the wonder of God's creation is actually comes from a quote from Wendell Berry, an author that I will pull up here. And so he says, I don't think it is enough appreciated how much an outdoor book the Bible is. It is best read and understood outdoors, and the farther outdoors, the better. Or that has been my experience of it. Passages that within walls seem improbable or incredible, outdoors seem merely natural. This is because outdoors we are confronted everywhere with wonders. We see that the miraculous is not extraordinary, but the common mode of existence. It is our daily bread. Whoever really has considered the lilies of the field or the birds of the air and pondered the improbability of their existence in this warm world within the cold and empty stellar distances will hardly balk at the turning of water into wine, which was, after all, a very small miracle. We forget the greater and still continuing miracle by which water with soil and sunlight is turned into grapes. I love that last sentence there that he says, we forget the greater and still continuing miracle by which water with soil and sunlight is turned into grapes. That this natural process that we see happen every day, that we take for granted every day, is actually a small miracle that goes on throughout our daily lives all the time. And the other thing this made me think of is that we often have a hard, hard distinction between the natural and the supernatural. Right, that we think of the natural being something that just continues on, right? It's the clockmaker. The natural is the clock just going around continuously.
And then the supernatural is something that happens just every once out of 30 years or something like that. And maybe it didn't really happen. Maybe someone made it up that someone was healed or, you know, something truly incredible happened. And we think of those two things as being really far apart and really, really different. And yet they're really not. If we think about the way that God sustains and is intimately involved with the processes of creation, we should really think about nuancing that distinction a little bit. That it's not so much the natural and the supernatural, but rather like the example of a woman giving birth. On one frame of reference, that's completely natural. It's just the natural way that life works. And yet, when you really think about it, the way that birth works, from the tiniest little seed entering the woman to the development of an embryo to the development of fingers and time and 9 months and 10, or really like 10 months, and then the birth of one, and then all of a sudden it's a year and a half and it's like telling you to go outside. Like, that is an incredible miracle in and of itself, and we shouldn't see it as just like a natural, boring thing, but rather it's a wondrous and beautiful thing. And so my final couple of tips here are: read the Bible outside. Read the Bible, the scriptures, out in God's creation. Maybe that's what the psalmist was doing. Maybe he's reading the Torah. Maybe he's reading the law out in the middle of a field somewhere, out on a hill somewhere. This passage actually references probably a few passages, but at least the creation accounts, right? At least the creation accounts are like all in the background of this psalm, and probably the flood when he says the reference to kind of like the waters will never cover the earth. So he's got the scriptures all in his imagination as he's out in the field, as he's experiencing God's creation. And so, as Wendell Berry said, you know, the Bible makes more sense outdoors. It was probably written more outdoors. It was experienced more outdoors until now. I find, as I was preparing, I'm like, I probably read the Bible like 1% outdoors, you know, in my daily life. Most of the time I'm in my, you know, in my little sunroom and kind of with a coffee and just with a blanket or something like that. But that's not the experience of the Bible. The Bible's telling us outdoor stories. So see what God opens up for you as you read the Bible outdoors more often. Secondly is to take prayer walks through creation. I work in an office, and it's like the worst place to enjoy creation, right? It's like the office is just terrible. Like, why do we do this inside? But there's computers and stuff, you know, you have to. But I've tried to go on at least like 3 prayer walks on my lunch. I have a half hour lunch, and just go outside, even if I walk for 5 minutes of my lunch period, and just get outside and experience God's creation for 5 minutes and see what that does. I find that it airs out my mind, it airs out my heart, and it allows me to just hear the voice of God for 5 minutes, you know, out in his creation. And so as we close, we can all stand as I'll read our last stanza of praise here. Yeah. I certainly messed something up here. Okay, I'll read it here. In verse 31, it says, there we go. I will sing to the may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in all his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen.